The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, open your Bibles. Well, we were in Psalm 22. We took an aside, so we're still there. And then we'll go back to Mark 15. And down on page 29 of your notes. All right, it is our custom here at Maranatha Church to remind you before every Bible class that just because you're here doesn't mean you're going to understand what's communicated. You have a responsibility as a believer, and this is based on the teaching of Scripture, that after salvation, believers will continue to sin. There's plenty of verses and information to more than back that up. Now the question is, what is a believer supposed to do when a believer sins? There are mental attitude sins, the things you think. You can pick from the list. Fear, a very common sin in the human race. Worry, it's a sin. Then there's verbal sins, like telling a lie. Then there are all the overt sins, you know, that can be possibly can be committed. The fact is that when a believer sins, the believer is back under the rulership of the old sin nature. There are two rulers in the life of the Christian. The unbeliever, there's no issue. They're pretty much locked into their sin natures. The sin nature is genetically engineered in everybody. You can't escape it in this life. It's the flesh. We're hardwired with it from birth. Handed down through specifically our male parent. Now, the rule of the sin nature is broken up once a person believes, first adjustment to God. Second adjustment to God is this, the rebound adjustment. What you are required to do before God, or you remain out of fellowship, is you confess it to Him. You just name it. Any time, any place, any sin. Boom, you're back in fellowship. I like to use the analogy, it's like throwing a light switch. You walk into a dark room, you can't see anything. You hit the switch, boom, the lights are on. And you can see and navigate around the room. So rebound, based on 1 John 1:9 and other scriptures, if we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, if you don't know that as a Christian, you can't spiritually even get to first base, really. You've got to be willing to confess your sins. Once you do, the sin nature is momentarily, it doesn't go away, but it is put in its cage. It's neutralized momentarily until you commit the next sin. And then it's back in the driver's seat. When you rebound, God the Holy Spirit, who also indwells the body, is in control. Now that's important for a lot of reasons, in that you cannot glorify God out of fellowship. You cannot produce divine good out of fellowship. You can do good things, but you can't produce divine good. And you can't learn Bible doctrine. Spiritual things. Human things you can learn. All kinds of human subjects and topics you can learn. So this is your opportunity to check yourself, get yourself in fellowship, and remember why we're here. We're here to learn the mind of Christ, the plan of God, the details. That's where the fun is. The fun's in the details. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can assemble ourselves together and receive the truth so that we can glorify you and be prepared for those things in time and in the next life that you prepare for those who take you seriously. Bless this class to that end in Christ's name. Amen. All right. We are dealing, obviously, we're at the dead end of Mark. And the dead end of all the gospel accounts deals with the sufferings of Jesus Christ, which he predicted and which the Old Testament predicted. These things were all predicted, that Jesus would appear, the Messiah would appear the first time, and he did, under the conditions recorded in the infancy narratives. He showed up on this planet as the God-man. Before that, he was eternal God, second person of the Godhead. Second person of the Godhead entered into a union with true humanity. We call it the hypostatic union. Hypostasis means to stand under something. So the humanity of Jesus Christ, from the minute he was born, that's when he got his soul, that's when he got his spirit, like we get our soul, the minute we come out of the womb and take our very first breath of air. God gives us a living soul. We didn't pick it up in the womb. We are patterned after Adam and Eve. They're our original parents. That's where it all started. And what came first, the soul or the body? The body did. Now, obviously, Adam and Eve were never infants. They didn't have any parents. They didn't have to honor father and mother because they didn't have any father or mother. They were created from the dust of the earth. You think that's quaint? What do you think your body's made up of? Chemicals. Lots of chemicals. And the reason you keep it alive is because you eat things that grow in the earth and eat things that survive on the earth and it comes up from the soil. So you can go and check out all the chemicals that are in your body. All the major ones, calcium, blah, 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 blah. In other words, you and I are just a big pile of dust. But very sophisticated. Super sophisticated. Even down to one cell. God did that because only he could do that. Their bodies were made from the dust of the earth. Adam first. Laying out there on the ground. Full-grown male specimen. And God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and his eyes popped open. And he became a living soul. And he lived for 960 years. Same thing with Eve. They received their souls. The infant receives its soul. If it doesn't, it's born stillborn. That's why they shake it and slap it and do whatever they have to do to get the kid to breathe. Prior to that, it gets all its nutriments and oxygen from the umbilical cord through the mother's physiology. But out from the womb, every time, all the people born today, any day, God created a soul for them right then and there, sovereignly. And your soul is your most valuable possession. But it starts off under jeopardy. Adam cannot produce anything better than himself. His offspring, his immediate offspring, and all of us down the line are facsimiles of Adam. Doesn't matter what race, doesn't matter any other physical, all the variations within the genetic code. We all have the same legacy as Adam. We all are born physically alive. Physically alive, an announcement, the baby's born. We're born spiritually dead because we are carriers of the sin nature. And God imputes Adam's original sin, which I and you and the rest of us, we didn't commit that sin. He was given one prohibition in the garden and he blew it. Well, he was given free will. God didn't make him a robot. He gave him free will. Do as you will. and deal with the consequences. So he violated the rule. They partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The only tree in the garden was off limits to them. And it changed their DNA in two ways. They picked up the sin nature, and they picked up the death gene, or the aging gene. That's where it came from. It was a judgment. When people violate God's rules, there are consequences. Now, we understand that there's the grace of God, and that's what we're studying here. So we can be free. So we're born spiritually dead. Being spiritually dead is the worst possible condition on this earth a living person can be under. Because if a person dies with that condition, they're under eternal, or the second death, eternal separation from God, in a very awful place for a very long time. But God has provided a way of escape from that. And he sent his son. And when Jesus was born as an infant, he received the soul spirit, and the hypostatic union was set up. As a baby, he was God. The wise men, the magi from the east who came and visited him when he was 1 year and 5 months old, when Mary, and Joseph were living in a little house in the little nondescript village of Bethlehem. They came and they brought gifts and they worshiped him. The only one, only thing that's worthy of worship is God. They understood the doctrine, didn't they? And they came from Iran or Persia. And I didn't see a bunch of the Jewish high officials there. They should have known it. So he lived his life without sin. He didn't have a sin nature, so God couldn't render him spiritually dead. That's why the virgin birth. That's the bypass. Bypass the sin nature. So he wasn't a carrier. So he didn't get imputed with Adam's original sin and rendered spiritually dead. That's the only way the miracle and the reason and the rationale for the virgin birth makes any sense. One woman out of history would bear the humanity of the Messiah, just like every other woman bears the humanity of this child she gives birth to. One woman, she happened to be in the right place, in the right time, and the right lineage, and all the spiritual qualifications, and boom, it was Mary. Because she was a royal descendant of the line of David. And Jesus Christ maintains the Davidic covenant, where God promised David that your dynasty and your line of kings and royalty will never end. Never any other system of royalty on earth was ever promised that. Royal houses and royal systems have come and gone. Right? Not this one. Because Jesus Christ upholds it through his resurrection from the dead. He had no wife. He had no children. So the line stopped there. Right there. He lived his life free from sin, and he lived in anonymity. The Jewish people, of all people, should have known their Messiah was in their midst. And only a sprinkling of them did. Go figure. He didn't have entourages coming to when they moved up to Nazareth in Galilee. He didn't have entourages of people coming up. We want to see the Messiah. Because Jewish theology at the time had no place for a suffering, humble Messiah. They had a doctrine of Messiah, and that's the glorious kingly version that comes, you know, from the heavens and delivers them from their enemies and makes them great on the planet. Well, that waits the second advent, which is real close. So he lived his life, and then when he got to a certain age, adult male, and he managed to do this without ever sinning. All people around him, his family, he saw these people sinning, do all this stuff. He didn't do it. He didn't participate. He resisted every temptation, every solicitation. He didn't have one from the inside like we do. The beast within, you know. But he had the pressure from the outside, like Adam did before his fall, but he didn't go along with any of it. And then he had his public ministry when he came out into the open, and it was God's time to unveil the Messiah before the people. And that started with miracles that built and built and built till he was a household name. But he didn't. But his nation as a whole, his people as a whole, as the scripture says, he came to his own people, and his own people received him not. He knew rejection because they were negative to the truth. They were off in their little world, salvation by works and being a good Jew and keeping the law, not by faith in the coming Messiah, the suffering coming Messiah. So we came down to the end here where, and he had gave his disciples a heads up. As I've noted, his disciples are without excuse. The fact that you're raised in a system and taught a certain thing and taught to think a certain way, that doesn't give anybody an excuse. Particularly when people have the truth put in front of them, which the disciples all did. They believed he was the Messiah, and for that they were saved. But they did not like the doctrine that he taught them when he made his first announcement, and he made several announcements that I'm going up to Jerusalem, and these are the things that are going to happen to me, including Roman crucifixion, including dying. But on the third day, I'll be raised up. Now, anybody can understand that language. It's pretty straightforward. Peter took him aside and tried to rebuke him on it when he first brought it up. And Jesus turned on him and put Peter in his place. You are not following the interests of God. You're not on board. And he knew the disciples were not going to get a hold of this thing. And we will study this here. Even after the resurrection, they're still not quite convinced. It's just a matter of people either accepting something. See, if he's Messiah, if he's the Son of the living God, the Christ that the disciples all said he was, then by definition, he has to be perfect. And by definition, everything he says has to be accurate. Everything. Whether you understand it or not, that this is one person you can listen to and be guaranteed that what he says is right on. So, he made it clear that he would be taken into custody. The fomenters of this conspiracy to kill him were the people of all that should have known better. And that was the priesthood and the scribes, the legal experts, in their temple and all this business. They're the ones that planned his destruction, that conspired, brought pressure against the Roman authority to make it happen, because they couldn't kill anybody. Legally or illegally, I mean, they couldn't do it. They had to get the Romans on board. Well, the Romans aren't going to get on board just because, you know, there's this religious person running around that's not doing anybody any harm. We're not here for that. So they had to try to make it sound like that he was a threat to Roman interests. And Pilate, whom they brought him before, knew. He's an unbeliever. Don't go off on unbelievers and pagans and say they can't know anything. They must know a lot. They built some pretty good civilizations. Please. Just because of a person. That's no argument. A pagan came up with it. That doesn't necessarily mean it's bad. Now, does it? That's an ad hominem argument. It's not a valid argument. Well, that person so-and-so, they might have the truth on that. That's irrelevant of what, you know, things about him you might not like and appreciate. That's just an aside, and that was free of charge. Thank God for these smart people out there. Enables me to drive a nice car. Some pretty smart people put that thing together. None of them are in Bible class under face-to-face teaching. But hey, I'm benefited by that. Again, that's an aside. Pilate knew he was innocent. He says, I find no guilt in this man. You bring a guy in here, you want me to do your dirty work, right? So the Jews played their card. Then you, Pilate, are no friend of Caesar's. He knew what that meant. He meant these Jews would go running off to Rome and start bad-mouthing Pilate. Something Tiberius, the Caesar at the time, Tiberius didn't want to hear. And this was a plum job he had. Anyone who was a governor, anyone who was over any of these client states, that was a primo job under the Roman emperors. So he flogged him, Roman style. It's not a few lashes across the back with a whip. It rips the flesh because it has leather and bones and glass inside that thing. And they beat him. They put a crown of thorns on his head. And you know how scalp wounds bleed. All you got to do is nick yourself shaving. You figure that out. So Jesus before they ever put him on the cross, they stripped his clothes off of him, put him back on him after they put that garish robe on him and mocked him, the Roman soldiers in the Praetorian. That's that area behind that wall that's called the Wailing Wall. If you're familiar at all with the Middle East and the Dome of the Rock, the Wailing Wall was not the remnant of the Jewish temple. It couldn't be. Every stone in that temple would be torn down, Jesus prophesied. Those big old stones are still there. That was the Roman fort. Things you don't know. The way we've been all messed around with through the years. So they took him out, and they had several men who were on the crucifixion detail. They had a centurion, which means a commander of 100, and a couple other soldiers with him as assistants. And they'd crucified men, and they'd done it many, many times. And at 9 a.m. on April the 3rd, 33 A.D., that's understandable enough, he was up there hanging on a cross. Stripped nude. See, the whole idea behind crucifixion is keep the victim alive as long as possible. It's not like hanging and others where they're dead almost instantly. It is a long, drawn-out process in which victims often stayed alive for up to 3 days. Nailed to this cross. Jesus was crucified with two bona fide thieves. They were more than thieves. They were insurrectionists. They were rebels, Robin Hood types, that were out trying to overthrow the Romans. They called them today freedom fighters. They got nabbed. They were crucified, one on his right and one on his left. They were also Jews. See, this is where the details are important. And we come down to the fact that in all the art and depictions of the crucifixion, you see a male hanging on a cross, usually with long hair. Jesus didn't have long hair. Because that violates the scripture. He didn't have a crew cut either, but you know. like the Romans typically wore their hair. The Romans wore short haircuts. The guy I've done the reading, because their enemies were usually these wild Germanic people from the north. And they had a derogatory term that they referred to them as. The long-haired Gauls. And if you saw the movie Gladiator, the opening scene was worth the whole movie. Really, it was the opening scene was a battle scene, and it was worth the whole movie. I could watch that over and over again. They did a good job, in my opinion, on that. But none of these Jesus movies that ever been out, they never do a good job on them. I saw back in the day The Greatest Story Ever Told, you know, and then this recent thing, The Passion. And now he's going to, and what's his face is going to do another one called The Resurrection. He'll skew it too. Jesus Christ on the cross at 9 o'clock. From 9 to 12, a few things happened. They gambled for his clothes. Well, not really. I mean, yes, they took his outer garment and tore it into pieces, divided it up three ways. But when they got to the inner garment, which is called a tunic, they saw that that thing was seamless. That's what the well-to-do wear. You just don't go buy one of those off the shelf unless you got some money. So they gambled for it because it was worth something. Bloody as it was, it could be cleaned up. And the first thing Jesus, he said seven things when he was on the cross. He was on the cross for a little over 6 hours. The first 3 hours he said, Father, forgive them. See, he's connected to God. He's as much as he ever was at any point in his life. We would say he's in fellowship. He was always in fellowship. But anyway, I guess, the 3 hours are another story. He never sinned. That's what I'm trying to point out. And so he's talking to his Father. He's interceding for these people that are mocking him and making fun of him and have done all this to him. The Roman soldiers were mocking him, trying to get him to take some this drink that they drink, this sour wine. He wouldn't take it. He didn't play their games. He took the abuse, but he did not play games with these people. He refused it. And then for all these people that were out there mocking him, the religious leaders were mocking him in their little group. All the people that had been, he'd been so wildly popular on Monday, this is Friday. And they're screaming, crucify him, mocking him, you saved others. Come down from the cross and save yourself. Come down from the cross and we will believe in you. It was not God's plan for him to come down to the cross in that fashion. That would have been the easiest thing in the world. Nothing to it. We got bigger things to shoot for. And we're not responding to the nastiness of a bunch of people who are all stupid and under their sin natures. And then even the thieves were mocking him. And these guys are dying with him. But the one thief put on the brakes, told his buddy to shut the hell up. This man has done nothing wrong. We deserve what we're getting, not him. Another person declaring his innocence. The most unlikely person, the fellow on his right, who was his buddy's other one over here. See, they don't put that in movies, do they? And he turned to Jesus and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today, that's Friday the 3rd, the day you will be with me in paradise. Because they both died on the same day. And they both ended up in the same place, in the heart of the earth, where Jesus said he would go. His language, heart of the earth, center. That's where we're going to show up. Jesus got there first. The thief got there after he did, by a little bit. And then he sees John and Mary, and he gives them instructions. He tells John, behold your mother. Well, Mary was Jesus' mother. Behold your mother. And he says to his mother, behold your son, meaning that from now on, you are the caretaker of my mother until she dies. He's not just thinking of himself. He's applying doctrine. Then, as we have reviewed all this, noon came. High noon. Bright, sunshiny day in April. Total darkness, like throwing that switch back there. Total darkness hit this whole planet. Wherever people were and whatever they were doing, they were in deep darkness. Well, that inconvenienced a lot of people. The mockers shut up. Can you imagine if you were there, just a spectator, and you're observing details, and you're the kind of person that when you're around things, are you not? You're observant. We're not taught today to be observant. And by having your head in a smartphone or a God phone doesn't make you smart. Observant. See, when you're doing those things, you can't observe things in life real well. You know, a sky could be falling, you'd miss it.
I didn't see that.
Well, of course not. That's why you almost walked in front of a car and got run over. The last thing you were doing was playing with your phone. What a way to go. The lights all went out everywhere. Deep darkness. Imagine a mother trying to calm a little child down. She's got by the hand screaming and yelling. I can't see mommy, I can't see. Blah, blah, blah. This lasted for 3 hours. Now the significance of this and the reason God did this, and the Bible says, I create darkness. Darkness is matter. I create darkness. Darkness did not always pervade our universe. Darkness became featured when Satan committed the original sin and started the angelic revolution. God put this darkness all over the place. The universe was a well-lit, nicely lit place. All right, this is the same kind of darkness that God put over Egypt during the plague, the ninth plague leading to the tenth, when all of Egypt, but not the bordering countries like Libya and Ethiopia, it was a wall of darkness. It says in the Old Testament that this darkness could be felt, F-E-L-T. If you go down in some of the deep caverns in this earth, you think you've seen darkness? You go down there. You can sense it in a way you never sensed darkness. Well, anyway, it lasted for 3 hours. After the 3 hours was over, Jesus made a statement from the cross. Got to pay attention again. My God, why have you forsaken me? For 3 hours out of the entire existence of the God-man, he was forsaken. He was abandoned. For 3 hours, he was under the wrath of God. God hammered him. Men did what they did, right? And that's what's always popularized. No one understands that during the 3 hours, Jesus was suffering at the hands of deity. He was under wrath for our sins. That's where the atonement was made. Then, his next saying, because there was four of them after the darkness, he said, and you would expect this, I'm thirsty. And that same drink that was offered him at the beginning was offered up to him on a reed with a sponge on it, soaked with this stuff. And they shoved it in his face and he sucked on it. And it gave him the necessary energy to make his final two statements. Every one of them pregnant with meaning. He's on the cross now, right? The darkness is gone. At three in the afternoon, boom, it's just back on, the light's back on. Everybody's eyes trying to adjust. The darkness ended. No, it wasn't a solar eclipse. The longest solar eclipses only last about the most we've recorded is seven and a half minutes. This is 3 hours of total darkness. It is finished. What is finished, pray tell? What? You're still on the cross. Are you delirious? No. What is finished is paying a price for the sins of the entire human race. Jesus, in the cells of his humanity, bore a price for every sin of every person that would ever live. Mind-boggling as that is. In the short time I've been up here speaking to you, think of all the sins that have been committed, and a few still in here. Thinking about something you shouldn't be. You know. What is he revealing? I know that. I don't know why God the Holy Spirit does with me what He does, but I believe it's God the Holy Spirit. And I believe that I'm going to teach this until you can rehearse it in your sleep. Because the entire Christian world, actual believers versus the pseudo stuff, the actual believers that are out there think, do they not? Tell me if I'm wrong later. They think that it's the physical sufferings of Jesus at the hands of men and His physical death that saves us. Don't they? That's what I was raised to believe. It isn't. It isn't what men did to Him. He was abused by people before He ever got to the cross. Did He pay for some of the few sins in? People said He was demon-possessed. They planned to kill Him. Made His life inconvenient at times. Contradicted Him. That's suffering. They never laid a hand on Him until He let them arrest Him. And the arrest party came out at night with their torches and their clubs, like they're dealing with the most violent person. Like those torches and clubs would have done any good if He wanted to put them in a place. He did knock them all down. Was that in the movie? They're all standing there and they're all just undecorously made to sit on their backsides. They were all pushed down by the power of God. And they all got up, you know, shook it off. That doesn't mean anything, does it? People are stupid. Unbelievable. Anyway, and it is generally believed from the Catholics to the Baptists and everybody in between that it's the physical blood of Jesus Christ that saves us. We've got a problem. He didn't bleed to death. That was not the cause of death. People bleed to death, yes, but He didn't. He did some bleeding, no doubt. But most of His blood retained in His body, and He never lost consciousness through loss of blood. At any of this period of time, there's no evidence in the... And what we go by is the gospel records. The accounting of it by people, the four evangelists, as they're called. He didn't bleed to death. He was a picture of what they did through the ages when they sacrificed an animal, like a lamb, cut its carotid, and bled it out. Animals can only die physically. The chicken you ate tonight is a dead animal. They killed. Okay? Period. It didn't have a soul. Jesus did not die by bleeding to death. And again, when you think about it, how silly is it to think that physical something like blood or water could wash away sins or could cleanse from sins? You say, well, I got all these verses. The Bible says the blood of Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Yeah. It is an analogy from animal blood to the spiritual death of Jesus Christ during the 3 hours. It's not a direct analogy. A direct analogy would be animal blood equal Jesus' physical blood, which He had. But it's a representative analogy, folks. Representative. Animal blood under the law and under the Old Testament sacrificial system equates over to the spiritual death of Jesus Christ when He is being hammered by God. For 3 hours, 180 minutes. He's paying. He's the sin bearer. He bore our sins in His own body on the cross. Yes, atonement occurred on the cross, but only between noon and 3 p.m. That's why He could say it's finished. All sins, all the people that would come out, all of us down the line, all behind, and people, all those sins were taken care of. The thief on the cross, everybody's. And as I pointed out in Bible class, another little known fact is that people are not, I repeat, are not in hell for their sins. This is common human understanding. May you go to hell for that. Well, if they go to hell, it isn't for that. Have you been brought up to learn the law of double jeopardy? The legal principle of the law of double jeopardy? That you only have to pay for a crime once, not twice? You can't make someone pay for running the stop sign twice. They paid their $100 fine and okay, we go. Or they spend 10 years in jail. They paid their deal. They can't be expected to pay it again. He paid for those sins, paid in full. So that the reason people are in hell is because there's one sin that's the exception. No, it's not suicide. It's not some of the mortal sins of the Catholics, so-called. It is rejection of Christ. To reject Christ in time is to wind up in the lake of fire, body and soul, forever, via hell below. So to step aside of that, all you got to do is believe in Christ. It's the easiest thing in the world. Doesn't require you give any money. You ought to pay attention to this if you're not a believer. But you got to humble yourself and say, I believe, like the thief on the cross. And like, of all people, the Roman centurion. What tripped his trigger? There's always something that trips somebody's trigger. These are people that are observers. He's seen many men die. And Jesus' seventh and final saying on the cross was, he took his own life. Took his own life. How did he do that? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He tapped into his deity, which he had used over and over again to do all these miracles. He tapped into his deity, and his deity pulled his soul out of his body, and he breathed his last, and his soul left his body. Period. And that was his physical death. His physical death doesn't save us. He could have died anywhere under any circumstances, couldn't he have? Would that have saved humanity? The mere physical dying of the Messiah? Under other conditions, natural causes, old age, whatever? No. It's his spiritual death. And that was the 3 hours. Now in Psalm 22, we have a picture of two men. The first is David, King David. King David came under severe divine discipline. God disciplines his children, like you discipline your children for misbehavior. If you're a good parent, that is. You bring them up, and they have to be corrected, and they have to be disciplined. So God disciplines his own children. I know. I've been under divine discipline. Okay? I know what DD is. I'm blessed, too. God cares about me. So he measures out the discipline according to what he knows and what he's dealing with, not according, thank God, what people think. But I killed him. Yeah, well, you'd be dead too. Anyway, in Psalm 22, we have the story of two men. David, who was under big time divine discipline. You know how I start off the Bible class talking about how believers can sin? Any believer? How about a mature believer? Of the stature of David, a man after God's own heart, a man God made a covenant with. This isn't some lightweight. Fly by night. He committed adultery and he murdered the woman's husband or had him killed. Now I'd say those are pretty serious sins. By any definition, you know what he had to do to get out from under that? Confess it. Which he said he did in Psalm 32. Well, we're in this Psalm 22. And he tells the story that he prolonged this thing, and God put him under divine discipline, and it involved a massive attack on his physical humanity, which apparently he was, you know, some specimen of a male. He talks about in the Psalms that God gave him all this athletic ability so he could kill the enemies of Yahweh and be a warrior. All right? And it takes a certain physical type of specimen to run as fast as he did and jump over these fences and do all this kind of stuff and bring men down and glorify God. Well, he's under divine discipline. He's holed up in his palace. The whole world's turned on him, or they're getting away from him, even his close associates. And all these enemies are gathering together. The king's going to die and we're going to fill that power vacuum. You see their sin natures. So this psalm's all about that. And it's in the first verse we read, this is both, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. The chasm between my groaning and my deliverance, far away. Jesus quoted that first part of that verse, 1a here, as we've noted. And it draws attention to the fact that, see, David technically was never abandoned. He was under the wrath of God. He was in danger of the sin unto death, ending his phase two in a bad way. Verse 2 refers to David. O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Verses 6 through 8. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. That could apply to both men during their ordeal. 7. All who see me. Now we just covered this, didn't we? The mockers, the mocking section. All who see. Here's Christ up on the cross and all these people run their mouths. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with a lip. They wag the head. Remember that? Saying, here's the mockery. Commit yourself to the Lord. Let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him because He delights in him. Now where's your God? Oh, here you are. See, so there's that. Verse 9a applies to both. Yet you are He who brought me forth from the womb. Brought me forth from the womb. The first danger we have in life, really big danger, and hurdle we have to overcome is the birth canal. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. All right? Upon you I was cast from birth. This especially applies to the Messiah of Jesus. You've been my God from my mother's womb. God only becomes our God when we are in. When we become believers. Not like the stupid Pope recently said, everybody's God's children. Well, why are you a Catholic then? Why you bother with any of this? Never mind. These people are pathetic. You know, satisfaction from these people. Sorry about that. Almost need to apologize. Verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. Now this is an analogy to very powerful men. For instance, in the case of David, who wanted him destroyed. Very powerful Jews of wealth and power and influence politically and so forth within the community of Israel. And David's going down and they're excited. They're circling it around him. They open wide their mouth at me. The gutless types didn't do it when he was healthy. But now they're doing it as a ravening and roaring lion. Now, moving to verse 14 is very important. And let's suppose, go back to what I said. You're a spectator at the cross, right? And then you go through the 3 hours of darkness. And then the lights come back on. What did Jesus look like before and after? Here's your answer. Verse 14. After God got through hammering, we can imagine what he looked like as a result of the Roman crucifixion. And all that we could look at that specimen under that. But this cannot refer to David. In verse 14, I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. He's not talking about the organ that pumps blood, by the way, here, in this instance. It is melted within me. Every bone in Jesus' body was out of joint. Guess what? Crucifixion doesn't do that. Crucifixion doesn't pull all your joints out. What God did to him, every bone was disjointed. That's verse 14. 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. That's a dry piece of a pottery. And my tongue cleaves to my jaws. We call it cotton mouth. He was extremely dehydrated. He got that drink. It got him kind of over a little bit of a hump. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. Dogs were not the wonderful little animals that we cherish today. Okay. They had bad habits. They ran wild in the streets. And we will leave it at that. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Could that refer to the Jewish authorities calling them dogs in the prophetic literature? They pierced my hands and my feet. That's the Romans doing the dirty work. And now down to 17, everybody. This is the other effect besides the dislocation of all joints. That if you've ever had a dislocated joint in your body, it is painful when it's out of its socket and it's pulling on the tendons and stretching the muscles and there's significant bruising. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. Everything here does not have to be in order. This is the nature of prophetic literature. The prophecy of they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That goes back to what the Romans did. They weren't being mean there. It was just what they did with everybody. They took what little possessions the crucified person had and divvied them up. All right. So both David and Christ experienced extreme weight loss. You remember our study of the Psalms. For Jesus it was unprecedented, considering the words, I can count all my bones. What a shocking sight, point 41, Jesus must have been What a shocking sight Jesus must have been. The Gospels don't emphasize it. You might say, well, it's not in the Gospels, so what? It's in the Scripture. So, what a shocking sight Jesus must have been, point 41, after the three-hour ordeal, considering how he looked by contrast before the darkness obscured him. Verse 18 applies exclusively to the Messiah and jumps back to the onset of this time on the cross. Verse 19 applies directly to David but reflects the mental attitude of Jesus. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. And he did that for David. We know that. He turned it all around for David on a dime. And he regained his strength and his ability and everything. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power, there we go again, of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. All right, then at this point, the second part of this psalm, beginning with verse 22 and to the end, has to do with deliverance and restoration to glory. We'll pick that up tomorrow night. I promise we'll pick it up tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for the time together. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.